This morning we return to Matthew chapter 5 and to what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a very fundamental book of teaching. It's a portion of the Word of God which is very precious to the Lord's people because it tells us what we ought to be. It tells us how we should be as Christians. We come to this verse 10, where we read, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Well, we began a few weeks ago to consider together the opening statements of our Lord Jesus Christ in this Sermon on the Mount. And we found that the first 9 verses of chapter 5, remember chapters 5, 6 and 7, contain the Sermon on the Mount, but the first 9 verses give us 7 Beatitudes. We've differentiated between the 7 which begin with "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn," and the one which we come to today, which is "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." I was reading a book only yesterday from a fine writer who said, now we come to the next beatitude, number 10, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted." So it's by no means universally accepted that these words are not part of the beatitudes. But we see them as different because the 7 from "Blessed are they that mourn" through to "Blessed are the peacemakers" are attitudes. They're descriptions of what a Christian is and how a Christian reacts to what he is. The Christian is one that is poor in spirit, and the Christian is one that mourns. And because of this, the Christian is one who will be merciful, who will be pure in heart. So we saw these things, and we've taken the view, it's not arbitrary, that these first 7, from verses 1 down to verse 9, are in a section of their own. They are the actual Beatitudes. So what are they? Well, they are essentially a description of what a Christian is. And as we look at these, this is how we're meant to see them. We're meant to see that if you're a Christian, if you're a person who has been born again and God has worked that work in your heart, this is the sort of person that you will be. What is a Christian like? Well, essentially, a Christian is a born-again man or woman. We don't divide people up into Christians who are born again and Christians who aren't. Because by definition, a Christian is somebody who has had that work of grace wrought in their hearts, and they've been brought from death to life, been brought into a new experience. This is what conversion is all about. This is what the new birth is all about. This is essentially the difference between churches that stand where we stand and declare to the world outside that you need to become a Christian, and churches which treat everybody as though they were Christians. There's a big difference between going to a church where it's presumed that you can just put these things into practice because, well, basically we're all good at heart, and churches where the Word of God differentiates, and because of our understanding of it, we declare that you must be born again. So essentially then, a Christian is a born again man or woman, and they are poor in spirit. You've completely come to an end of yourself. You don't have that riches that you feel you possess in character and personality. No, you've got nothing. You've completely come to an end of yourself, and you're self-seeking. You see yourself as a sinner. That's essentially what it means to be poor in spirit. You don't only confess it with your lips, but you know it in your heart that you are a sinner, totally wrecked by sin, in total need of the mercy of God. This is the person, says our Saviour, this is the man or woman who sees themselves as having nothing to bring to God. You've got nothing that you can bring and say, well, you know, I've got this and this is a gift that I can employ. No, you have nothing until Christ gives you his gift. And here is this person then who sees themselves as having nothing. Well, what does God say about them? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What more could you possess than the kingdom of heaven? You've got nothing. You come and you're poor in spirit, but you have the kingdom of heaven. God has given you this interest in the things of God, the kingdom whereby he becomes the king in the hearts of men and women. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. This awareness goes deep, and the poor in spirit will mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this refers to those who feel their sin. They not only recognize it, but they feel it. And they understand that it's something to mourn, it's something to want to be rid of, it's something to deeply regret. Blessed are they that mourn. They see their sinfulness, they feel it, they see what their sin has done to them and how it offends a loving, holy God. Well, they shall be comforted. In their mourning for sin, God will be the one that will bring them comfort. They feel so weak and helpless, but Christ, by means of his gospel, strengthens them. Comfort, the word means strengthen. They shall be strengthened. They shall be lifted up. They shall be given new purpose. Comfort and assurance. Well, this person then, who is poor in spirit and who mourns their sinfulness, will have a humbled character. They're not going to breeze around lording it over men and women in the world, because we realize our sinfulness. We realize that we've got nothing that God didn't give us. We're no better than anybody else. We're far worse than most. So far from pushing ourselves, our personality, our worthiness, we become meek. And the Lord says, blessed are the meek. They have nothing. They recognize they deserve nothing. But what does he say about them? They shall inherit the earth. Everything belongs to them. The meek, not the proud, not the mighty, not those who seek to take over the world by force, but those who realize they have nothing. These are the ones who shall inherit the earth. And these people, we have a world in which men arise. Men from time to time throughout history who yearn for power, and they will let nothing stand in their way. They will rule the world. And Jesus says, look, this man, this woman, they have nothing with which to satisfy a holy God. This person is a Christian. They are meek. And they, not some self-seeking despot, the meek shall inherit the earth. You and I have a greater hold upon the nations of the earth than any despot who can rain bombs and missiles down upon its cities. Well, this took us up, as it were, one side of the mountain. It led us to the pinnacle, to where a man or woman is under no illusion as to their position before God, but it's made this man, it's made this woman hungry. Not hungry as once we were, as the hymn says, not for any of the things that people yearn for and set out to achieve and feel they deserve. This person hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That is to say, they happily, they thankfully accept that they depend entirely on God's mercy, who has forgiven them and given them a glorious, wonderful pardon, his grace. They depend utterly on Christ, his word, his blood and righteousness to save them. But sin deeply offends them. Not just the sin they see all around them, but the sin they see within them. A blatantly godless world, but sin within, in the heart, at the core and center of their whole being. And they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They long to be free from sin. They long that sin should die out in them. And they long for that day when sin shall be no more. They hunger and thirst for freedom from sin and from the power. And they long for that positive righteousness. They have a righteousness which Christ has given them. They long that they might see that fulfilled, that God would work out his own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you. As God works it in, so may we work it out. Well, what does this hungry person want? What are they after? They want to be filled. That's what any hungry person wants. They want to be filled. And the Christian can never be satisfied, but they are totally pleasing to God. Totally pleasing in the things they do. We're satisfied that God looks upon us and is satisfied with the fact that we rest in Christ and trust in his blood. But we can never be satisfied that we're satisfying God's standards. You can know that God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But now the Christian, the truly born again, converted, new child of God, for that matter, any Christian, any child of God, will begin to show changes in character. You'll be merciful, full of compassion for the needy, especially for those who need the Saviour. Oh, how you'll feel for the lost. It's inevitable. You become merciful. Starts in your own family. You look upon those in need in your family. You look upon somebody that's ill. You look upon a child that needs education. But you no longer look at them in the same way. You now look at them as needing, first and foremost, Christ to save them. You want your children to be saved. And you want those in your family to have the Saviour. You become merciful, longing for others to know forgiveness. That's what it means to be merciful. Not only are you merciful, forgiving others because you know Christ has forgiven you, but you long to see the mercy of God extended within the hearts of men and women. They shall obtain mercy. This awareness of your sin, it deepens, doesn't go away. You mourn that you are a sinner. It appalls you. So you become pure in heart. Not sinlessly perfect. None of us can ever achieve that in this life. But pure, sincere in our motives. Simply wanting to be clean before God. They shall see God. You'll have a clearer vision of what God is like. The wonderful holiness, spotless purity. And you see God. This makes for a new type of you. Walking about, rubbing shoulders with men and women, and you become a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what marks you out, and you should be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, it brings us to the next portion and to the verse which we're considering this morning. The result of being a peacemaker. It's there in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's in the third person. Blessed are they which are persecuted. But then it comes down to the second person. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So the Lord is saying, those who are persecuted in the world for the sake of righteousness, well, they have a special blessing from God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But this means you. And he's talking to his disciples. And he's saying that before long, this is going to be you. You're going to be brought before councils and tribunes of men. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. And it happened. Oh, you can trace it. You know, that early first two or three chapters of Acts, how they marked out the apostles, how they reviled them, how they said evil things against them, how they persecuted them and hounded them, and said all manner of evil against them falsely, and it was all for Christ's sake. And what did they do? Well, Peter and the others met together, and they rejoiced, and they were exceedingly glad. They recognized that great was their reward in heaven, These people persecuted the prophets before them. That's what Jesus says here. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the word of God, the authority on which all things stands, tells us not that if we live in a certain way, the way described in the Beatitudes, we might attract persecution. The Bible tells us we will be persecuted. Throughout the New Testament, this is the warning for all Christians. We will be persecuted. You will suffer persecution for the name of Christ. Well, we hear about believers in other lands. We keep in touch through the magazines and the news that we hear. And we're appalled at the things that happen to dear believers, and we stand with them. Places where to be a Christian is deemed to be a crime. And we don't just thankfully accept that we have things so much easier than them. We feel it with them. We pray for them. We want to hear news of them. We do anything to bring them relief from persecution, whereby they are separated from loved ones, put in prison from loved ones, lured, tortured for Christ, and we make it our covenant with them. We will pray for these friends. But persecution is not always physical. It comes as a result of the necessary reaction when the world in all its anti-God stance meets a true believer. You will suffer persecution. In a civilized state, you're not going to, be dragged off before some powers that be and thrown into prison for your testimony for Christ. We're getting closer to that. But hopefully that's not going to happen in our lifetime. But we know a more controlled, less physically violent sort of opposition will always feel that so many Christians have the real, the active, forced persecution to face. But no one is exempt. They that are godly will face persecution, says the word of God, even if it's only personal insult, slighting, some prejudice against you. You will know the sharp side of the tongue of those that don't love the Lord. Why? Well, Jesus put it very clearly. They hated me, so they will hate you. If you represent Christ in the world, they're not going to take it lying down. He said it to disciples who would soon be dragged before councils of antagonistic men. But the principle is there for all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ, for all his love, for all the wonderful effect his presence in the world had and still has, he's resented. Human nature is offended by his purity and his goodness. And if people see Christ in us, there will be misunderstanding and reaction. But one more thing. It is for righteousness' sake. The Lord does not commend those who are persecuted for awkwardness' sake. People who take pride in being persecuted. We've met so many over the years who take their Christian life very seriously and they commit themselves thoroughly, but somehow it's a source of pride that they're persecuted. They try to be as offensive as possible and then point to the opposition they stir up and say, there you are, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what I expect. We've known people, even somebody that came to this church a few years ago, who naturally rub people up the wrong way. Even rubbed us up the wrong way. But this person rubbed an awful lot of people up the wrong way in the name of Christ, purporting to be witnessing for Christ. They would be offensive if they were giving their opinions on cricket. Or the world food shortage. They would be offensive in the things they said. And they make a point of being offensive when it comes to the gospel. Telltale signs where this is the case. They usually seem very keen to tell you about it. They'll tell you. They'll be the first to phone you up and say, oh, I witnessed to somebody on the train today. They didn't like it. But I put them in their place and I talked to them from the moment they got on the train to the moment they got off. Well, if somebody talks to me when I get on the train in the morning to the time I get off, I ask them to be quiet because I do need a little time on my own. So I was on the train today and I met a young woman with her baby. I felt I had to witness to her. So I said, excuse me, do you know why your baby is crying? It's original sin. And it makes a child grumpy and selfish and they have to be fed and comforted. Your child needs to be born again. Well, she took great exception when I told her this, to my comments, and I had to shake the dust from off my feet against her. She wouldn't listen to the gospel. Let's pray for her. Well, that's being persecuted for awkwardness sake, not being persecuted for righteousness sake. The picture the Lord Jesus is painting for us is of a man or woman deeply conscious of their own sin and unworthiness. Someone who longs to see precious souls brought to the peace and love of Christ. A peacemaker. Isn't it ironic that the final of those Beatitudes was the peacemaker? And then the Lord goes on to speak about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Who are they? Peacemakers. Those whose only desire is to see peace and harmony among men and women, and to see men and women come to a place where they have peace with God. It's the desire for righteousness in their own life that offends the pride of the man or woman of the world who is intent on their own agenda. Make sure, if you are the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, make sure it actually is for righteousness' sake, not for some grudge that you want to put forward or to satisfy your own pride that you're giving offence. But the reward, what reward does the man or woman who suffers for Christ seek? They value this world and all its glories so low. The Lord promises, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's this person, rejected, prejudiced against, slighted, ridiculed, even physically abused, whose chief delight is to be part of, to share in the kingdom of heaven, Christ's rule in the hearts of men and women. And we can see how it works from verse 11 onwards. This is what happens. Men begin to revile you. They persecute you. They say all manner of evil against you falsely. Why? Purely because you're a Christian. Here is a Christian quietly getting on with their work in a place, a factory or an office or wherever it might be. And there'll be those who will pick on the fact that that person is a Christian. And they will revile them. And they will persecute them. They'll start to speak evil against them. Well, says the Lord, rejoice. We're not looking for trouble, but rejoice. The person the Lord describes as a victim of persecution is not someone who sets out looking to be antagonistic towards people. But you do attract a war of words. Why would a group of teenagers, say, start to revile a young Christian at school, somebody that stands for Christ? Well, the reason is they don't understand it. They just don't get it. How you can actually believe the Bible? Why are you not joining with us and indulging yourself in pleasure and self-seeking? And the ridicule starts. You're reviled, you're persecuted. All manner of evil is spoken against you. It starts with reviling. That is pointing out our weaknesses and ridiculing. Then persecution. It implies prejudice. You've stirred up feelings. You seem to think you're better than us. And they say all manner of evil against you, falsely. But it's for Christ's sake that they say it. This criticism of the believer begins with verbal accusation. It's false. They're assuming you're saying something you're not saying. You're never saying that you're better than them. The very last thing you are saying is that you are superior in any way. In fact, it's the opposite. It's false. It's for Christ's sake. Expect it. He suffered it. So must you, if you represent him. Well, the realization, this is private. You don't call a meeting to tell your fellow believers how faithful you've been. Inwardly, you rejoice. Outwardly, you are glad. Realistically, you have great reward in heaven. And practically, that's what they did. They persecuted Jeremiah. We read about it earlier. And the other prophets of God. look at all the great servants of Christ, the Old Testament prophets, the reformers, those that we look up to in our own history. Look at Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, George Whitfield, Spurgeon, how they suffered total misunderstanding from those they only sought to help. Great is your reward in heaven. We look forward, don't we, to that.